1 Corinthians, rather 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. We've been speaking to you these past two Lord's days under the topic, the simplicity of Christ. Paul is compelled to do what he does not want to do, and that is talk like a fool for a little while. But he is greater compelled because of he is alarmed that the fruits of his labors in Christ is about to be corrupted. This corruption, he calls, their minds being corrupted from the simplicity in Christ. And he compares that corruption to what happened in the garden. A very good, apt illustration, as we'll point out in just a moment. When we're talking about the simplicity of Christ, we're not saying that Christ is simple. Of course, he was not wiser, infinitely wiser than all men's wisdom put together. Nor are we saying that the gospel is simple. It isn't. It's far beyond our comprehension and understanding. Theology isn't simple. Anything simple about it. Nor are we saying that Christ is plain, unadorned. He isn't. He's magnificent, glorious, far beyond comprehension and description. When he speaks of the simplicity of Christ, rather he's speaking of the oneness or the unity of Christ. He's only one. There isn't another one. Not only is he only one, but he is utterly indivisible. He cannot be dissected and analyzed the way modern, or I should say historic, theological councils and creeds have done him, and especially modern churchianity divided him up, that is, from his office as priest, king, prophet, separate his lordship from his saviorhood, from him being a judge. He who was the babe in the virgin's womb was never less than Almighty God. And the compassionate, weeping shepherd, seeking shepherd, never in the least compromised his indignity and his anger and his hatred of sin. His just judge coming as judge, he'll not be any different from the same compassionate, seeking shepherd he was when he sought us and brought us. Jehovah's suffering servant is the same Lion of Judah, he who comes on a white horse, and out of his mouth is a two-edged sword. As the disciples said when Jesus ascended, or rather the angels, this same Jesus. There isn't any other one. Wherever we find him, and whatever we find him, he's that same Christ. He cannot be analyzed, divided up, separated, the simplicity of Christ. In the garden, everything was quite simple for Adam and Eve. They were the creatures. God was the creator. God had given them a wonderful provision of everything in the garden. Marvelous, marvelous, wonderful place. Brother Don Johnson preached a message in a camp not too long ago, probably longer than I think, and he commented that man is always trying to get back in the garden ever since he got kicked out. And that's true. And I go over that again, but it was an astounding thought there. Everything was perfect in the garden. No unemployment, no disease, no discrimination, no fighting, no fussing, no government problems, no taxes, none of that. All of man's just trying to get back. But he had everything in the garden. And everything was quite simple, and there was just one provision. God is God, and man is man, and that's kept before him by a commandment. You eat everything that you want in the garden. There's only one tree there that you must not eat of it, because in the day that you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Now, it wasn't that the tree was poisonous. It wasn't that it's bad for their health. That wasn't it at all. The issue was obedience. God's God, we're the Creator. Very simple thing. Well, the devil comes, and the first thing he does, he starts complicating things. He said, well, now, you sure God said that? Maybe God didn't say that. Then he starts doubting, putting a doubt on what God said. And then he says, actually, God isn't really treating you right. You got a rough deal out of this. There's something missing. There's that tree there. Then you know that God's holding that out on you. And if you got that, you would have a better opinion of yourself. In fact, you'd be wiser. And it's greatly to be desired. And actually, and then the first thing you know, the woman is added to God's word. Well, you know, we can't even eat it and we can't even touch it. And now you see that they are distracted. First of all, they had nothing to think of except God and His goodness and to obey Him and to walk in Him. Now they're wondering about this tree. And they expects of it. And they wondered about the fruit of it. And it wasn't too long before they worried about how they ought to be dressed. And they'd lost their self-image. And they were afraid. And all kind of things. So you see things, their attention and their affections and everything was just drawn out and splintered and scattered everywhere. Well, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is alarmed about here. Your minds have been corrupted, drawn away, divided, diluted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, this matter of the satanic element of it, we talked a little bit about last time and didn't spend much time on it. But I'll remind you that it was intensely, originally, and continues to be a satanic thing. It isn't just flesh. Adam and Eve went out and ate everything their hearts desire. They didn't pass by that tree that's in the midst of the garden and said, you know, I just can't stand it. I've just got to have a bite of that fruit off of that tree. It never even occurred to them to even think about getting of that tree. It wasn't flesh. In fact, they didn't even have any desire for it until the devil come along and said, look here, don't you want some of this? The Bible says the strength of sin is the law. Now that is an amazing statement. The strength of sin is the law. And the Bible also says that the law is holy, just, and good. How can something that is holy, just, and good be the strength of everything that is destructive and evil? There's only one way that that makes any sense, and that's this. The power, the cutting edge that drives people to sin to where they have just got to sin is the fact that God said, don't do that. And it isn't just a psychological thing or a fleshy thing. It is the devil coming in and seducing you to doing what God said not do. And the devil doesn't give a hoot what you do. He don't even mind you going to church, preaching, singing, anything else, as long as it's something that God doesn't want you to do. And so this was the subtlety of Satan in corrupting and drawing people away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, we want to point out today and spend a little time on this metaphor that the apostle brings into his argument here. The husband and wife metaphor, a powerfully vivid picture for what he wants to illustrate. He says, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He says, I'm jealous. For I am jealous. Now, this was not a personal jealous. Personally, himself, he was disinterested. That is, he did not have a personal axe to grind. His jealousy was not for himself. Now, you and I have a little difficulty identifying that. Generally, when we're jealous, we are jealous with a personal involvement in this. But Paul is not saying, you are my converts. These are my disciples. And I heard a very prominent Reformed Baptist, whatever that is, preacher not too long ago on talking on tape talking about my sheep. I want to make sure my sheep doesn't believe that, well, if he got any sheep, they aren't the Lord's sheep. But this isn't what his concern is. He isn't outraged because somebody's stealing his converts, or somebody is corrupting his sheep, or he isn't all that paranoid about somebody taking away his disciples. No, no, this is not the kind of jealousy that he brings into it. We may, as once again I said, we may not be altogether familiar with it, but the heart of the apostle comes forth here. He says this is a godly jealousy. A godly jealousy. And that is, it is a jealousy for Christ. What he has been about with these Corinthian disciples was not gathering himself to himself converts, for he tells us in that first letter, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Did I come presenting myself to you as a Savior and Redeemer? No, no, no. He says, I came presenting Christ to you. You are baptized in the name of Christ. This is a godly jealousy for Christ. And this is what has got him indignant. And so this is why he's compelled to speak like this. Then he brings in this metaphor of a chaste virgin. I have espoused you, betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, by using the term virgin in reference to the Corinthian converts, those people who had become Christians, he uses this illustration, this metaphor of a virgin that he's bringing to Christ. He's not talking about eschatology here. He's not talking about the final resurrection and the final judgment. He's talking about, I have espoused you, I presented you. He has brought these people to Christ. Now, if a woman is a virgin, she isn't a virgin too long after she gets married. She doesn't know what marriage is all about. But as he brings her to Christ, he says, I am bringing you to Christ as a virgin. That simply means this, an unmarried woman. That's what the word means. An unmarried woman is a woman who doesn't have a husband yet. She has no husband. She comes to Christ with no other conjugal commitment. That is, she comes into this marriage not bringing a couple of other husbands along. Well, yes, I'll get married, but of course I already got a couple of husbands. I hope you don't mind. No, that isn't it at all. This is a woman who comes to Christ with no other conjugal commitments. Completely, she is giving herself to him. That's the way she comes into this relationship, and that is the way that you and I come to Christ, in the sense that we come to Christ in his simplicity. In this sense, he's the only one. He's the only Savior. We're not trusting him plus this. We're not trusting him plus that, and along with some other things, but we're coming to Christ and Christ alone, Christ plus nothing. This is what he means when he says, I'm presenting you as a virgin to Christ. And then he uses the word chaste. Now, the word chaste can apply to a virgin, but it also can apply to a wife, which means that she has a filial integrity. Not only did she not bring any other husband into this relationship, that Christ is the only one, but she doesn't go out and pick up two or three more boyfriends while she's married to him. It means that she remains singularly given to him, and he's the only one that she has. No other husband is brought into the marriage. She takes no other in the marriage. Now, I suggest to you that it is quite common among Christendom for people to come to Christ, and coming to him, nothing but Christ, and he's the only one. But after a while, they get to casting their eyes around, and they find some other husbands, and they bring some more husbands into this relationship, taken into the marriage. And this is the sort of thing that he's talking about. That is, it is no longer Christ alone, but it is all of these other things, isms, and so forth that we brought in that takes away and shares what is lawfully Christ's alone. Now we must at this point get some idea of the application. What has provoked this argument that Paul brings forth? Now he doesn't say, well, you know, such and such a fellows, these men came down to such and such and they started teaching this and such and so forth, and I'm going to have to refute that. He's not saying that, but it is evident that this is what has happened. That is, there are some other men who have come in after he has been there, and he calls them false apostles, deceitful workers, ministers of Satan. We read that the last time we spoke on this. I'm not drawing it up. I'm not inferring it. He is explicit about it. These are false apostles. That is, they are not sent by Christ. These are workers of deceit. These are ministers of Satan. They are not ministers of Christ. But they bear that name. They bear that title. They're false. And they have come in seducing Christians with novel, innovative, sensational teachings. Are you following me here? These Corinthians opened their religious section of their newspaper one Saturday morning, and here was a half-page ad. And here was a picture of a pretty boy with a Bible in his hand. And they announced a 7-day seminar on such and such and such and so forth. You need to come and do this and understand this so you can understand the Bible and learn how to be a better Christian. You haven't been taught this in your church. You don't know anything about this, but you cannot afford to be without it. And it sounded so attractive, and it seemed to touch a real chord in their hearts and minds and open up a whole sphere and realm of understanding that Paul didn't say anything about. Man, Paul, that old boy, he back in the dark ages as far as Christianity is concerned, he just missed it. These fellows are really up there where it's at. They on to some hot stuff here. And so down they went. Now, I've set this up. That's what you hear nowadays. Or you hear announcement on the radio or on the television, such and such a seminar, we're going to teach you about this and so forth and so on. But all of these things, these novel, innovative, sensational teachings are additions to Christ, just like it was in the garden. Satan comes and said, well, you know, God kind of holding out something on you. You see, y'all think you're living right now just because you got a full belly and not fighting and getting along very good with one another and loving God and loving one another. But he says, you know, you don't know how smart you'd be if you got in on this. You shall be as gods. No, you see, this is the knowledge of good and evil. You're going to know something you didn't know. And it will broaden your horizon so much that you'll just forget about this baby stuff that you know about now. These are additions to Christ, complications. These things that these false apostles have brought in provoke and foster unlawful religious faith devotion and commitment to the extent that it can be considered religious adultery. This is the metaphor that he uses here. I have betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The outworking of that is a divided, a diverted, and a weakened affection for the Lord. Now, let me give you just a few passages of Scripture from 1 Corinthians to illustrate this is what is happening. This is the very thing that he's dealing with. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, very early in his letter there, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 1, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Are you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, in this development, they are speaking of valid ministries, but that spirit, that mentality, that diverting of the lawful devotion and love from Christ, transferring it to men, has already begun to happen. Verse 14, he says, "Man, I'm sure glad I didn't baptize any more of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest you'd come along saying, I baptized in Paul's name." In verse 12, "Christ did not send me to baptize." Think about that a moment. Because baptism, ordinances, sacraments, are some of those isms, some of those corruptions, some of those adulteries that draw us away from Christ. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 18, "First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are schisms among you." It's a matter of schisms is the thing that he deals with at length here in verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." He has schism in matter here. That is the sin. It is not just any sin here. It is divisions. And we get on down, he says, here you are, some of you over here by yourself eating and drinking, others over here by yourself eating and drinking, others over there. They've divided themselves over some of these distractions. They have violated and abandoned the simplicity of the oneness of Christ. And he brings it on down and says it's a matter of not discerning the Lord's body, the oneness of the body of the Lord in verse 29. "Whoever eats and drinks in another worthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." What is he talking about, not discerning the Lord's body? And we will find this to be true from here all the way through chapter 14, where he talks about the one body, the oneness of the body. He's talking about this matter of dividing up the body in the 13th verse of the 12th chapter. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." The simplicity of Christ. He doesn't have but one church, one body of believers, one people of God, because there's only one of Him. Very, very simple. Now, I've got different kinds of Christians, different grades, different categories, different dispensations, all of that. No, it's all brought into one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, let me take just a moment to give you some of the adulteries to which Christians have been seduced. Some of us, probably, there is experience-anity. That is, instead of having people seeking Christ, we have people seeking a particular kind of experience. Have you repented enough? Have you felt bad enough about yourself? Have you seen yourself as a suck-egg dog? I mean, have you really seen yourself as something worse than worm dung? Have you really got down low enough? Have you mourned long enough? Well, how did you feel when you got saved? Did you walk on in cloud nine? Were you blah, 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 blah? And all of this experientiality. And people are not looking for Christ. They're looking for some kind of experience. Oh, you got saved, huh? Well, have you got the baptism yet? What do you mean? Well, did you talk in tongues? Have you got this gift? Have you got that gift? And you see, nobody is looking at Christ. They're looking for an experience. It is not Christianity. It is experience-anity. And then there is this church-anity. That is, everything is the local church. Have you been baptized? Yeah, I've been baptized. Who baptized you? Well, it's such as a... Oh, preacher, church has got to baptize you. What authority? Who voted on you? Who gave the authority to establish that church? Well, who gave the authority to establish that church that gave you that authority? And it's a worship of a church. The worship of an institution. And you're not looking at Christ, you're looking at the institution. Well, you can't send out a missionary from a board. Missionary can't just go out and preach the gospel. Church got to send him out. Somebody got to vote on him. Blah, 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 and all of this. And people are not looking at Christ. They're looking at a church. It is a corruption of him. Denominationalism. Well, you know, we want to evangelize for Christ, but if we evangelize, we got to have a local church. And if we have a local church, it's going to have to be a Southern Baptist local church, because we're the only ones who's really doing it right. Then there is the matter of perfectionism, sanctification. Have you been made sinlessly perfect? You got to the place where you don't sin anymore. You're not looking at Christ anymore. You're looking at yourself. And you're expecting yourself. There's this multi-stage salvation, deeper life. Sacraments, ordinances, rituals, legalisms, and a whole host of this modern phenomena focus on the family. No, focus on Christ. It isn't marriage, it isn't family, it isn't home, it isn't children, it isn't politics, it's socialism, it's Christ. And some of us have been seduced into Calvinism. And we think, my, oh my, what we've got to do is to really get down to this business of bringing Baptists back to their original Calvinistic roots. And we've got Sovereign Grace Bible conferences, we've got Calvinistic conferences, which are not much better, so far as this is concerned, than the dispensational conferences or the life conferences. It's a drum beating of a particular thing. And we make all of these side remarks about Christ and say, well, Calvinism is just the faith of the Bible. Fine, let's just stay with the Bible. What do we need Calvinism for? I understand why we get into those things. The Lord knows, and you know I've been snookered into it just like you have. But these are diversions which take us away from the simplicity of Christ. Intellectualism, historicism, dispensationalism, covenant theology, Reconstructionism, and the list is absolutely endless. But all of these things are examples of something that displaces Christ. They become other husbands, and they draw us up and reduce our filial affection to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Most of these ultimately lead, sooner or later, into heresies. That is, you get to thinking about, regardless of what it is, it leads into heresy and displaces our faith from Christ altogether. Now, going back to our text here, in verse 4 is a rather difficult passage to understand. If he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. Now, ordinarily, you would say, this fella is preaching a lie. But he doesn't say that. He says, you know, you could be understandable how you could put up with it. What is he implying here? He's implying this. These people, what they are bringing to you is so novel, so innovative, so sensational, as to beggarize what you have previously received when you received Christ, as to beggarize that is to be something altogether inferior and actually just really not the real thing at all. Now what he's saying, if there were a better Christ, and when he talks about this, another Christ, he's talking about simply a better one than the one you've received. If you received another spirit, which is a better spirit, if you had really gotten another gospel, which was a superior gospel, I could understand that. Now, in all fairness, and to give appropriate credibility to what does sometimes happen, that does happen sometimes. There are times when we are presented with a cheap God. We're presented with a counterfeit gospel. And we find a better one. I know one particular preacher who came to be where he is by the root of first Catholicism, then Mormonism, and then Neo-Pentecostalism, and then Fundamental Baptists, and finally, grace-believing Baptist Christians. Well, it took him a long time before he found the one husband. But what has happened here at Corinth, if they did really bring to you a better Christ, if there were another husband, he says only one husband. You know, the Baptists don't have one Christ, and the Methodists another Christ, the Armenians one Christ, and the Calvinists another Christ, and the Reformed a Christ, and the Dispensationalists a Christ. Ain't but one. I can well understand the confusion of the world, who a man by himself is trying to find the proper Christ in all of this. But let me tell you folks, ain't but one. There's only one God, and he only has one Son, and he only sent one Redeemer. They're just one. Now, if you've received the real one, there isn't another. But he says, if there were a better one, there indeed could be a better gospel, a better spirit. And, of course, that would imply that you could have a better apostle. But he said this is not the case, because I was not one whit behind the most eminent of the apostles. In another place, the apostle Paul says, I am less than the least of all the saints. That is his own perception of his person. But when it comes to the gospel, to the Christ, to the Spirit, he said, boys, you hadn't been shortchanged any. You've got the grade A, top preeminent. You've got the best. First rattle out of the box. There isn't a better Christ. There isn't another Christ. There isn't a superior gospel. There is no superior truth. There's only one Christ, one gospel, one doctrine, one body of teaching, and all flows out of it, and that's the one you've already received. A premier apostle has come your way. You don't need to look anywhere else. In fact, we get over to Galatians. This is the kind of language he uses in chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 6 of Galatians. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you, want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And so, there is not another husband. There's not another gospel. This one whom you have received is the only one. Now I want to deal with a few questions that might be provoked from these thoughts. In the first message, I made what might have been an eye-widening statement. Are we going to say that the people who meet over there at that UPC church where the big columns out in front and they have the big stage up there and the hoop-de-doo and the big music and the drums and the horns and everything else and the floodlights and all that going on, are we going to say that they're all, none of those people are Christians at all, that we're the only Christians in the community? Well, that might be the case, but it isn't necessarily the case. Also, you remember, we've also said that Christian theology is not simple. It is not easily laid hold of. It isn't quickly understood. Well, the question comes now. What are these deep mysteries, those profound theological problems that we do not comprehend? And I talked to Brother John Swilly yesterday, and he asked me if I had read a certain brother's new book yet. And I said, no, I'm not going to waste my time with that one. And he said, well, you might be surprised. And he talked a little bit about it. And the more he talked, the more I was certain I wasn't going to waste my time with that. I said, it's hard enough and difficult enough to listen to that guy try to preach the gospel. I'm sure not going to waste my time with him talking about philosophy. Because he goes into these deep theological intricacies that multitudes of equally holy and astute and intelligent men down through the ages have wrestled with and struggled with and worked on so long and have all come up with different ideas about the thing. And what am I supposed to do? Try to be smarter than all of them? Or to pick out which one of them is the smartest and say, yeah, I believe that? No. I'm not going to do any of that. These deep mysteries, are you going to tell me that you comprehend the so-called dual nature of Christ, that he was 100% man and 100% God, that you comprehend these controversies about whether he was eternally generated or he became the Son in his incarnation, or the mysteries of the Trinity, are the mysteries of traducianism plus, oh, I don't want to get into that. You're not going to figure it out. What are we to do with that? I'm going to let them lie where human logic and divine revelations, as far as human logic and divine revelation can walk together, I'm going to walk with it. And when divine revelation gets too high for human logic, I'm going to let it lie right there. Right where the Bible leaves it. Because, dear friends, after you have understood everything you can understand and how much further you can go from that, there's still going to be mystery there. You have not exhausted the mind of God. Don't worry about it. Now, there is a lie that certain creeds infallibly answer divine mysteries. That is an incredible arrogance. I mentioned something about the first 3 or 4 centuries of the Christian church, how various factions of the church would gather their armies together and literally have bloody battles over the deity and the humanity of Christ and over the Trinity. And the only thing that settled it was the Chalcedonian formula or statement. Somebody finally came up with a political statement that mollified most of the parties, and they quit fighting about it. And so they want to go back to this statement and say, now, this is what we believe. No, I'm not going to fight with nobody over that sort of thing. I ain't ready to kill anybody over it. I'm ready to stay with just what the Bible said about it. But they lie that councils and creeds through the ages can infallibly settle these theological mysteries. They cannot. That arrogance of giving these creedal statements, these confessions of faith, the force of Scripture. What do you believe? The Westminster Confession? The Philadelphia Confession? The New Hampshire Confession? The London Confession? No, I believe the Bible. Well, those are just statements of the Bible. Well, fine, I'll just stay with the Bible then. How's that? Is that okay? I don't know. It seems to me that this is what the Apostle Paul was struggling with here. And he says, your minds have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What we have, what we can clearly understand, is plenty for vital, powerful Christian faith and walk. Dear friend, don't you know that the most powerful, the most vital era of Christianity was before they ever had a church council? Before they ever had a seminary? Before any of the first Puritans had ever arisen? Before everybody come up with a tulip, acrostic, or anything else? That was when Christianity was at its prime state, and people just believed Christ. They believed God, and it didn't even have a New Testament at that time. All they had was the Old Testament. Now the second question. All right. I'm not going to put the Oneness Pentecostals in hell. I'm not going to put the Church of Christ people in hell. I ain't even going to put Catholics in hell. But what about Christians who will not walk with us? We say, well, if a person has received Christ and the free pardon of sin, and he looks to him as his justifier, as the one who died in his place, as his Savior and his King, then we ought to be able to walk with him, right? But suppose they won't walk with us. That is, they want to be insist upon occupation with complexities. Well, have you talked in tongues yet? No. You've been baptized in Jesus' name? Mm-mm. Will you have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Mm-mm. Well, I can't walk with you. Okay, you'll have to walk without me then. That's their problem. It isn't ours. But let us make sure that we do not exclude people. Have you been baptized by immersion? I mean, did somebody get your head plumb underwater? Mm-mm. Well, I can't walk with you. You mean a child of God, just because he hadn't got wet enough, you can't walk with him? You see, what we are doing here are adding complexities and diverting faith from Christ to an ordinance of some kind. And we must not do that. This is their problem. We must make sure that it isn't our problem. Here's a third question. There are, indeed, devout, humble men who minister only in a narrowly defined spectrum of truth and activity or particular issue. What are we going to do with those? Well, the Bible gives a very good answer to that. To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, God is able to make him stand. I am no other man's master so far as his ministry is concerned. And I may not tell him, you ought not to be preaching just this, you ought to be preaching that too. Or you should not be in this, you ought to be over there. I can't even tell him, you should not live here, you ought to live here. To his own master he stands or falls. This might be his particular gift. It might be his particular ministry to some. I told a dear preacher friend of mine, a brother, who operated a Bible conference that I attended for a number of years. Went to nearly every one of them. One day I told him, I won't be at your next conference. Why? I said, I don't care for your preacher. Well, he started defending him. I said, all of that may be so. He may be a good man, paid a great price for God, and he may be blessing a lot of people, but don't bless me. And if you got him down here, and this is a fellow, and this is a ministry you ought to have, that's fine. I'm not telling you, but I won't be here. He don't have anything for me. God's got something else for me to do. To his own master he stands or falls. This might be God's provision for some, but it's not God's provision for you. Leave him alone. Now, here is something that might make our eyebrows come up a little bit. I'm going to try to get through with this today. It may be a little long. You may have to go back and get the tape and review it some. I realize I might be pouring water in the glass after it's full, but I'm going to go ahead and try to get through with it. Romans chapter 14. The 14th chapter of Romans, the first 6 verses. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now, think about that. Here is a fellow who thinks if he eats a piece of meat, he'll go to hell. And he's eating them turnip greens and carrots and broccoli, black-eyed peas, cornbreads, and make sure there ain't no bacon grease in it. And he's doing it, now listen, devoutly. And he's afraid if he gets a bite of meat, he'll go to hell. But look at this. God has received him. Isn't that astounding? Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. He calls this fella weak. But he says, God has received him. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and give God thanks. Now here's a fellow who thinks, what shall I say? If he pulls up a weed on Sunday, he's committed the unpardonable sin. If he got to go down and get a quart of milk for his baby, and the little baby's hungry, starving to death, but he lets that baby cry all night long because he won't get a quart of milk for that baby on Sunday. What do you think about a fellow like that? And the Bible says he's devout in it, and he does it to the Lord. And God has received him for it. How don't you fuss with me about that? That's what it says here. Now that's his problem. But isn't that amazing? That God is more gracious than we are in things like this. We could sit back and look down our nose at contempt at somebody and say, why? Isn't that stupid? And we might even say, well, he's trusting his Sabbath keeping to save him. But look at what he says here. To the Lord he does it. To the Lord he does not do it. And God has received him. We must understand that God is far more gracious and knows more than you and I know about that. And follow his admonition here. You don't put him in contempt because he does not understand, even though what he's doing renders him very weak and has very, very poor perception of the Christ who saved him and is in a bondage. And you have liberty. Nevertheless, he says, do not judge him. Now here's the final thing that I want to set before you today in the simplicity of Christ. When was it? How long ago was it? I started to say last summer, but it is not summer yet, is it? A couple of months ago, I was in Deep East Texas, and a fella came two nights, and he didn't like what he heard either night, and came up and jumped on me both times. Third night, he asked me, what is the basic gospel? Tell me what is the gospel in as few words as you can tell me. And so I quoted from 2 Corinthians 6, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our trespasses unto him. That is the heart of the gospel. He said, that's it. That's it. That's what I want you to preach. You want me to quote that verse over and over and over and over. Now, when we say and when we talk about the simplicity of Christ, some people say, yes, but you have to take up these other issues, these things. What about all of these other issues of life? And there has to be a misconception here and a lie that says Christ and preaching this one Christ and then sufficient Christ will not address our particular problems. You know, preaching Christ is one thing, but, you know, I've got other problems that just preaching Christ doesn't address. We've got to go into these other things. And that has brought on the psychobabble explosion. Preachers are inadequate anymore. Bible teachers are inadequate. We have to have Christian psychologists to deal with the complexities of living today. You understand that, don't you? After all, we have frustrations. Our homes are in trouble. Our marriages are in trouble. Our children are in trouble. The economy is in trouble. We've got money and debt problems. We've got health and social problems. We've got war and peace problems. We've got problems with human dignity and human rights. Just preaching Christ, you know, won't get it. We've got to deal with these other issues. Oh, isn't that a horrendous lie? The Creator who made us, the Savior who came to redeem us, He is not sufficient in Himself to deal with these things. That Christ set forth will not solve these problems. I made this statement some time ago in one of the gateposts. I have probably done as much counseling with family problems and marriage couples as the next preacher. But I have not yet met a home that was in trouble, or a teenager, a child who was in trouble with his parents or in trouble with the law. I've not met one yet that the problem was caused because they did not know what God said about the home, or what God said about the marriage, or what God said about children. That wasn't their problem. The problem was they didn't give a hoot what God said about anything. I could tell them what God said about the home and what God said about marriage and what God said about children and all that, but that wouldn't make the hell of beans. They didn't care. And they will not care until you care everything about what God says. See, God has already said enough about everything. The problem is not that you don't know what God said about these things and what the Bible says. The problem is just God. It's a Christ problem. The central issue and the only issue that's worth taking our time preaching and witnessing and talking to anybody about is sin and righteousness. That's the issue. That's the problem with gays in the military. That's the problem with the national deficit. That's the problem with unemployment. That's the problem with all the things. God said, you shall earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. We don't want to sweat. That's hard. You get dirt under your fingernails, and you stink, and you sweat. And we'll get us a computer and sit in an air-conditioned office. And I'll get a law practice, or I'll be a doctor, and this, that, and the other, or I'll just win a big sweepstake. God said, you shall earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. God said sin shall be punished. God said every low thing going to be brought up, every crooked thing going to be straightened out. That deals with everything, folks. It's a very, very simple issue. The simplicity of Christ, the issue, is sin versus righteousness. Man versus God. Creature versus Creator. Independence versus trust and faith and obedience. They are the issues of life and death. God has given us a Savior, a Redeemer. And when those angels came and made that announcement to the shepherds on the hillside and said, peace on earth, goodwill toward all men, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Just one. What is the outcome of that? Peace on earth. Goodwill toward man. That'll bring us back into the garden, folks. Very simple announcement. What happened? God has sent us a Savior, a governor, a teacher, a guide, a deliverer. His name is Jesus. He shall save His people from everything they need to be saved from. He's the Savior. Let us stand.